So we've been looking at these words in chapter 26 and verse 37 for the last 4 weeks. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. The first time we looked at it, we saw that Christ was indeed Christ the sorrowful. He was the one who was despised and rejected by man. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was Christ the sorrowful. We then saw that Christ was troubled. What was he troubled over? Well, many things, as he was facing death, he was facing Calvary. But top of that list, we put it that he was troubled most over sin. That led into looking back at sorrow again. What was it that caused him most sorrow? And in a sense, what caused him most sorrow was the fact that his father, how his father would view him, because laid on him was the sin of us all. And so the father would therefore punish him as a sinner. And the father in doing so would look upon him as though he had sinned. And then we saw last week the sorrow that was the result of rejection, and ultimately the rejection somehow of the Father from the Son on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And if you haven't got this already, if you don't know already, let me repeat to you that I standing here, and it doesn't matter in a way who's standing here, all of us, every human being is inadequate, is unable truly to be able to bring these things across in the way they should come across, to really truly do them justice. All we can do is, in a sense, try our best and trust and pray that God himself apply these things to our hearts. But at the same time, if you think, well, you're back and looking at this Christ sorrowing yet again, yes, I am, and I make no excuse for it, because it's something that we should never tire of. It is the greatest thing to comprehend. The whole ministry of Christ itself, yes, but especially that which came at the end, which you might call the cross work of Christ. And indeed, this here is an integral part of that cross work of Christ. Now I've lost that. It's causing me problems, isn't it? So on the microphone you'll hear lots of noise, but that's because it all fell off. Right, there we are. So this, as we look at this today, which I trust, I'm of the belief that it will be the last time we will look in terms of Christ's sorrow here in this passage. But today we're looking from the point of view of the depth of Christ's sorrow. How deep was his sorrow? The Bee Gees, have you ever been into pop music? They wrote and sang, I don't know if they wrote it actually, but they sang a song in the 1970s, "How Deep Is Your Love?" Well, the question we're asking this morning is, how deep is Christ's sorrow? The words in the song went on to say, I really need to know. Well, in a sense, we really need to know how deep Christ's sorrow is, because as we discover, well, we cannot really discover how deep his sorrow is, but as we discover that it's so deep, and then we match that up with his love, we see that his sorrow is so deep because his love is so deep. His love for us is so deep. And so the two go together. Without the love of Christ, there would not be a sorrowing Christ. Christ's, the depth of Christ's sorrow. Death, we might say, death in this life for us, death brings the greatest sorrow. It's a somber subject. It's a miserable subject, we might say. I would add, it's a vital subject that every one of us consider, because it's the most important question. From when we've been born, it is certain that we are going to die. How good will your dying be? Will you go to be with Christ? That's the most important question, isn't it? But for now, think about this, that when it comes to our own sorrow, many things may grieve us, many things may cause us pain, but death and loss of a loved one is surely the greatest sorrow. It's the most horrendous thing. It's a horrid thing. And it should not have been like this. And it wasn't, in a sense, strictly speaking, meant to be like this. God didn't make man in that way. God didn't make man to die. It's because of sin again, isn't it? That death came. Death came through sin. But when death is something that we experience, loss, separation, it's so hard and so harsh and so final and so bad. Because each and every one of us, we are creatures that are made for each other. We're made for fellowship. We're made to be together, as it were. That's why when we become Christians, Christ puts us in a body. His body, but he puts us in a body. Brothers and sisters together in him. And so we're made for fellowship. But death takes that all away. And death brings all this bitterness and all this sorrow. But you see, that's what Christ came to destroy. Christ came, yes, to deal with sin, but Christ came in doing so to destroy death. But before he could do that, before he could destroy death, he had to undergo a grief deeper than any that you or I, accumulative, will ever experience. And so firstly this morning, we see Christ overwhelmed with sorrow. Verse 38, Jesus says to the three disciples, Peter, James and John, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." Overwhelmed. That's a strong word, isn't it? To be overwhelmed with sorrow, to be flooded with sorrow, to be immersed in it. It's like someone drowning in the sea. Imagine being in the middle of an ocean and you're drowning. And all you can see as you look, as you flounder, as you fight for breath, as your strength is going from you, ebbing away, and you perhaps are trying to doggy paddle and keep afloat in the water or whatever, as you look around, all you can see is just an endless horizon, just endless ocean all around. You'd say, you're just surrounded by the sea. What chance have you got? Transfer that over to Christ's sorrow. Christ is surrounded with grief. It's all around him, and by that I don't mean outside of him, within his heart. Surrounded with grief. When someone is baptized, one of the things we would say as a church, we believe in believers' baptism. One of the things we would say is that, well, we believe baptism to be full immersion. So you have your tank, not a goldfish tank, but a big enough tank for the person to be able to go in. And when they're baptized, they go right under the water, don't they? To the bottom of the tank, as it were. And that's a picture of dying to self, dying to this life, dying with Christ. And then, of course, when they rise up, they're rising to this new life in Christ. It's a symbol. It means nothing more than a symbol. It's a wonderful symbol. We would say it's one of the two sacraments that the Lord gives to us. But it is a symbol of an inner change that has already taken place in the person. But I mention it because we believe in full immersion. Why? Because the word baptismo in its Greek, it means just that. It means to be immersed, to be saturated. Not just a little sprinkling, a little cross on the forehead or something like that. It means to be immersed, means to be saturated. Jesus had said to his disciples on a previous occasion, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." Now, he was distressed because he had to be saturated, to be immersed in this sorrow. The whole cross work, yes, but I'm thinking this morning concerning the sorrow of it. The depth of sorrow. Baptized right to the very bottom. Immersed in sorrow. Talk about people who have experienced rejection, end of a relationship. I'm going to drown my sorrows tonight, they say. That's what I'm going to do. Forget about it. Drown my sorrows. Christ drowned in sorrow. There's the difference. Baptismo. Baptized into suffering. Baptized into sorrow. He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. That's a profound thing. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? It's an incredible statement. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Now, I've said it. I don't know if you've said it, but people say, oh, I'm starving. I'm starving to death. Can you imagine picking up the phone and ringing 999? And emergency service, which service would you like, please? Take away, quick! I'm starving to death! You know, we use that expression, don't we? And we use it lightly. Why are you starving to death? Not because you haven't eaten for 40 days, but because you haven't eaten for about 4 hours or something. You only had a light breakfast. And I'm starving to death, we say. It's a glib statement. But let me tell you this, let me reassure you of this, that there is never anything that comes from the lips of the Saviour, from the lips or the mouth of Christ, that is ever flippant, that is ever light. Everything he says, he has meaning, has purpose, has depth to it, has truth to it. And when Christ says, to the point of death, he means exactly what he says. Someone experiences shock. You look at them and you say, sit down. I remember once when I worked in a hotel as a boy and it'd been raining quite heavily, a bit like yesterday, and this storeroom, as it was, where we used to, as it was called, where we used to do all the washing up, it had leaks. Flat roof had leaks. And so all these buckets were put out, but it was raining so heavily that cracks started to appear. And there was myself and a friend of mine, school friend of mine, washing up in this hotel, when suddenly all the ceiling came down upon our heads. And we were cut, we were bruised, but we were also visibly shaken. Just didn't expect it to happen. Just came upon us. And Thelma, who was one of the waitresses, very much a motherly figure, she came around and she bossed everyone and she said, make them some sugary tea, which I thought was disgusting, but she said, you've got to have sugary tea because it helps calm the nerves. I don't know if it does or not, but that's what she insisted on us having. It was clear we were visibly shaken. And when someone experiences a shock, they're visibly shaken. Is it possible, though, to die of grief? My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Is it possible to die of grief? I know of a man who lived next door to me who died, and at his funeral, his wife, she went into a swoon, as they say, and no one could revive her. They called an ambulance, and the ambulance worked on, she was a lady in her 80s, the ambulance men worked on her for quite some time, tried to resuscitate her. And eventually they managed to do it. And she lived on for a few more weeks. The man who told me this said, I think they would have been better off leaving her. She was a believer. But why did she swoon like that? Why did she pass out like that? Why did she collapse like that? I would suggest to you she collapsed like that because of grief. Here it was, the point. Yes, the final point, you know, she's lost her husband, but now it comes to the funeral, and that's often the hardest part, isn't it? Sort of coming to terms with it. She couldn't come to terms with it. And she died, or would have died, of grief. Just like Eli in the Old Testament. Eli, remember, he was the priest, and The Israelites had gone out to war with the Philistines. The Philistines had conquered them, and the Philistines had captured the ark. And one man ran back to tell everyone what had happened. And when Eli heard, not only were his two sons dead, but when he heard that the ark had been captured by the Philistines, such was the shock that he fell off the chair that he was standing. He was an old man, heavy. And he fell off the chair and his neck was broken. Now you might say it was the accident that killed him, but I would suggest to you it was grief. It was grief that killed the man. Have you heard of hematidrosis? Hematidrosis? Hematidrosis is a very rare condition. It is a condition where a person sweats blood. Very rare. But it's often that when this happens, it comes at moments or times of extreme stress. Not just the stress of work, pressures of work, pressures of family, but extreme stress, particularly someone facing death. Leonardo da Vinci speaks of a soldier who, before going into battle, experiences hematidrosis, this sweat with blood in the capillaries, sweat coming out together with the water, as it were, the other moisture. People have been known to experience hematidrosis when they have unexpectedly received a death sentence. And they'd sweat blood. Luke tells us in his account of Gethsemane, Christ's sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. How great, Lord, how great was your sorrow? How great was Christ's sorrow? It almost killed him. That's how great was his sorrow. But secondly, Christ desired relief from his sorrow. Back to verse 37. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Now, there isn't time this morning to go into any lesson the Lord might be teaching them in bringing them aside, in showing them that despite what Peter said about being dying for him, you know, he can't even stay awake when he's asked to. Leaving all that aside, if you've ever needed an example from Scripture that Christ is fully man, then read those verses again in Gethsemane. You see in Christ a man of intensity, a man who had human emotions. He's not someone who's divorced from the situation like some phantom or some ghost. You know, there were people not long after the Bible had been completed, even before it had been finished, Gnostics and others, who were saying such things as Jesus wasn't really a man. He was some kind of ghost, some kind of phantom, some kind of spirit. There's all manner of things in Scripture to counter that, isn't there? You know, Thomas, put your hands here, touch me, feel. See, I'm real flesh and blood after the resurrection. But he's not a person, as I say, who's divorced from these things. He's not indifferent, like some actor. It's easy to act a part, isn't it? But you can see, obviously, someone who's a very good actor, you shouldn't detect these things, perhaps. But in an act, you're indifferent to it, really. This is not real. It's all an act. Yet you look at Christ. What happens to him? He's sat by a well. He's sunk down. Why? He's tired. He's tired and he needs to rest. It says so in the Scripture, if we think there's some other reason there. He experiences those kind of things. the physical difficulties, frailties, let's say, of the flesh that we all experience. But not only that, a man of intense human emotions, Lazarus, is dead. Where have you laid him? Jesus says when he comes. The next two words. Jesus wept. He wept. Now he was even going to raise him. He even knew that he would raise him, we might say. And yet he still wept. Because he wasn't immune to human emotion. And he wept because he could see the suffering and the grief of the sisters and others. And he wept for his own grief, even though that was only going to be temporary. Because death is a terrible thing and should never have been. And then, of course, in the temple, you see him coming to the temple. In fact, it will be it was earlier in this week before Gethsemane, wasn't it? He comes to the temple and you've got these money changers and others wrongly abusing the whole situation, overcharging people, but also making his father's house a market. What does Jesus display? He displays righteous indignation as he drives them out, as he turns over their tables. At that point, he isn't the gentle Jesus we can mind. He's never weak. He may be the gentle Jesus, he may be mild, but he's never weak. But he's also a man of intense human emotion. And here, he wanted fellowship. He wanted the friendship. He wanted the support. He wanted the friendship, the fellowship of these three. And they were, it would seem to us, if you read the scriptures, it would seem James, John and Peter were the closest three to him. And he wanted them to be with him, to support him somehow. And as you know, they failed even to do that, didn't they? But then you read on, verse 39. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." And I would suggest to you this morning that that verse there, that moment in time, those words coming from the lips of Christ, at that point in history, they amount to, or that amounts to, the most significant moment ever in history. The most significant moment. That's a strong statement to make, isn't it? It is. But I'll show you why I say it. Before I do, though, let's just reflect again. For Christ to say those words, "If it's possible, may this cup be taken from me." Sweat, blood, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, crying out to his Father to not have to drink the cup. You know what was in the cup, don't you? We've looked at it before. You know what was in the cup. All that is coming, all that he must face. God making him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. All that to come upon him. So immense is the sorrow, the thought of it all, that he, Christ, the creator of the universe, he desires the cup to pass from him. He doesn't want to drink it. That is how great, or how deep, the suffering he was undergoing, the sorrow he was undergoing, was at that point. That he could say such words as that. No words from Christ's lip, remember? No words that he speaks from his mouth are glib, flippant, throwaway. He means what he says. And at that moment, he desires the cup to pass. And he says, in effect, all things are possible with you. Scripture tells us that, doesn't it? All things are possible with God. All things are possible. Why? Well, because God is the creator of the universe. God is the one who can divide the Red Sea. God is the one who can calm a storm. God is the one who can heal. God could create another universe in a moment if he wanted to. Remember when a man had a son who was demon possessed, and he begged Jesus to deliver his son from the demon that was possessing him and tormenting him. And he said to Jesus, "If you can do anything, Lord," what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "If you can, everything is possible. Everything is possible for him who believes. Everything is possible for him who believes." When Jesus had said some hard things about a rich man or people with riches not being able to enter the kingdom of heaven, the disciples understood that if a rich person who has all the money to buy their way in can't get into heaven, how can any of us? Works don't get us there. Money doesn't get it. How can anyone? And Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. All things with God are possible. Except this cup. This cup must not pass. This cup cannot pass. This cup will not pass. Or else. Dot, dot, dot. 1962, October. There was a crisis in the world. Some here are old enough to remember the Cuban Missile Crisis. And for something like 13 days, the intelligent mind of man and woman, the less intelligent as well, were aware that the whole world was on the brink of cataclysmic disaster. Because the USA and the USSR were at a standoff over Cuba and secretly over Turkey. And it looked like it might tip over at any moment. So much so that people have said, and people remember the day, people remember the time, and what were you doing when things got to their very zenith of danger? And people can remember where they were at that time and what they thought might happen. If an agreement had not been reached, what would have happened? Much life on the planet would have been destroyed without a shadow of doubt. But let me go further. When we look at Gethsemane, if this cup passes by, if God the Father says, "It is possible, I'll take the cup from you." If the cup is taken from Christ, if he does not drink it, the world and the universe is over. It is finished. Done forever. Let me ask a question. What do you think? Do you think with Cuba it was really that close to war? Humanly speaking, yes. But don't ever rule out, don't ever forget the sovereign hand of God. It was never, ever, ever in doubt for one single moment. Because though human minds may fluster and struggle and have all manner of panic, God is in control. And unless God says, "Do it," it won't happen. But the restraining hand of God saw to it that that never took place. Gethsemane, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Yet Christ was willing to obey. He goes on to say, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, had he not prayed that second part, there would be no hope. No hope for the world. No hope for this planet, as it were. No hope for our solar system. No hope for the universe. And no hope for any son or daughter of Adam. The final judgment of God would have been immediate. There would have been no 4-minute warning, which if you know your history, that was reckoned how long we would have from the moment the Soviet Union said war and pressed their buttons to send their missiles to us. We would have about 4 minutes and sirens would go off and so on. And the rich and the well-to-do and the privileged could maybe hide under bunkers and the rest would perish. 4-minute warning. Here there would have been no more warning. No 4-minute warning. The only reason this age continues now today, the only reason why a long-suffering God allows people to profane his name, people to abuse him, people to carry on in the way they are, to live such reckless, terrible lives, and I include myself in that as what I once was, the only reason God allows that to happen is because he has an elect. He has a body of people whom from before the creation of the universe he had chosen. He had decided whom it was that he was going to pluck out of this disaster, whom he was going to save. Peter tells us, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And he goes on, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. No 4-minute warning. A thief doesn't come and stand and knock at your door and say, I'm going to break in tonight. He doesn't give you any advance warning of his smashing your window. He just comes, doesn't he? When you least expect him. And that passage I've just quoted from Peter, from 2 Peter, you can read it in chapter 3. It's all about the end of the age. And the fact that it seems to take so long for God to bring the end of the age about. Christ has come, set up his kingdom. Why does the world continue? The world continues because he knew that you would be born. And he knew that you would be born. And he knew that you would be born. And you would be born. And he had set his heart upon you. And he wanted you in his kingdom. And so the long-suffering great God allows things to continue until the very last one is brought into his kingdom. But let's go back. How close did Christ come to omitting the last part of verse 39? How close did he come to not saying, yet not as I will, but as you will? I can't answer that. I'd be a fool to even try. But I just want you to try to understand, even as I tried to understand in saying these things, the depth of sorrow that was upon Christ. So deep was it that he could cry out to his Father, let this cup pass from me. Have you ever needed an example that Christ is fully God? Meditate upon this passage in Gethsemane. I would put it to you that no mere man would be able to withstand the weight of sorrow, the pressure anticipated of all the suffering. No mere man would be able to withstand that. No mere man would be able to add those words, yet not as I will. Because we're not just talking about a cruel and violent death. I'll be honest, I'll always hopefully try to be honest, people have died probably far worse deaths than Christ underwent on the cross. Crucifixion is a cruel death, but known to man, there are worse. Slow and painful torture over many, many weeks would end up being far worse in terms of physical pain. But remember, we're not just talking about physical suffering. We're talking about the spiritual dimension, the weight of the sin of everyone who believes, laid upon Christ, acting as a substitute in our place. Thirdly, and I've already touched on it, Christ, the willing, obedient Saviour. Verse 42. Having come back to his disciples and seen them asleep, he goes away a second time and he says, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." It's possible, but it means the end, and it means no salvation. And Christ is willing to obey his Father in order that salvation can come. It is the Father's will. The Father's will that Christ will be the Saviour of all his people. All those whom the Father has decreed. All those whom the Father has said, "I want to save." All those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I don't read this, I don't know if you do, but if you do, I question your reading of it. I don't read this and see that the Son is forced into going ahead, coerced. It doesn't say he went back and suddenly an angel came and put his arm around his back and said, "You will submit." There's nothing of that in there. It's a willing, obedient heart of Christ. He's not forced. In fact, remember this verse? At the Last Supper, Jesus says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He's eager to do it. He's eager to fulfill the Father's will. Paul wrote to the Colossian church, chapter 3, verse 23. He said, "Whatever you do," this is to Christians, "whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men." Now Christ fulfilled that requirement of God absolutely and entirely. And yes, man gets the benefit, but he fulfilled. He worked for God. He fulfilled the will and the requirements of Almighty God, of his Father. If you and I need medicine, and we're told to take this medicine, and it's terrible, it tastes horrible, we would take it on the basis, unless we're foolish, we would take it on the basis that we believe it's going to do us good. It's something that, though it won't be very enjoyable going down, we know that it's helping our body to recover from whatever it is we are ill with. And so the cup of medicine does us good. But the medicine, or the cup that Christ, rather, the cup that Christ was to drink, did not do him good. It brought him physical and spiritual pain. And yet, it brought him joy to drink it down, because he was doing it for his Father. And it brought his Father joy to see his Son fulfill his will. Because it's God who so loves the world as to give his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The joy it brings the Father is the reason the Son is happy to go ahead and say, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And that shows that obedience, as Scripture says, is better than sacrifice. Remember the one who came after Eli, the king? "We want a king, we want a king." It was Saul, wasn't it? Head and shoulders above everyone else. People thought he was a great king. But Saul was a man who did not see that obedience was an important thing before God. And so what Saul did was, when Samuel didn't turn up to offer a sacrifice because there was a battle ensuing about to come, and men were starting to go back to their tents to go home, and Saul got panicky, Samuel said he'd be here within 7 days. We're on the seventh day now. What am I going to do? The men are going away. What did he do? He made the sacrifice, which was not something he had permission from God to do. He was a king. He wasn't a priest. And just as he was doing it, Samuel comes along. 7 days, he'd said. It's on the seventh day. Samuel hasn't failed. Samuel comes along and says, "What is this you've done?" "Well, the men were getting a bit ugly," he said, "and I was getting concerned. You didn't turn up, so I thought I'll just offer this thing." Bit like, "Do you want egg and chips, isn't it? Bit blasé." What does Saul say? Samuel says, "With God, to obey is better than to sacrifice. An obedient heart is what God demands." And Christ, pushed to the very edge of the precipice, as it were, gives us the perfect example of obedience. Not an angry obedience, fuming, "You'll do it because, you know, you've got to, you're forced into it." But from a willing heart. And so Great Gethsemane for us is the greatest example of obedience from a heart of love. Despite a sorrow that almost killed Christ, despite this cup of suffering that he must drink, Christ is obedient because he wants to please his Father. And he wants to save all those his Father loves. What a wonderful Saviour. And so we sing, don't we, and we will in a while, "Himself he could not save. He on the cross must die. Or mercy cannot come to ruin sinners nigh." John 13, Jesus shows the full extent of his love as a servant. You remember? John gives us the only picture into that Last Supper that he has with his disciples. The more intimate picture that John brings in chapter 13 starts off with him removing his outer clothing and kneeling down, as it were, and washing his disciples' feet. And it tells us at the start of that that having loved his disciples to the end, as it were, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The full extent of his love to them as a servant. Here, at Gethsemane, he shows the full extent of his love as a suffering Saviour. "Yet not my will," he says. Romans, Paul tells us, "He," God, "who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" And so we have Christ. You have the greatest thing. If you have the greatest thing, if you have Christ as your Lord and Saviour, not only is your sin taken away, not only is a relationship with God Almighty restored, but everything else in this life will be taken care of. God himself has said so. The word of God says so. If he's given us this greatest thing, if he's stood on the very precipice of sorrow, death through sorrow, and indeed then gone to die upon a cross, if he's done all this, what is my little problems beside? There is nothing, are they? There's the mountain that you and I cannot see the top of. The mountain of suffering. My little hillock of my troubles. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Now let me finish with just some thoughts here. That the only reason the world continued from then and to this day, the only reason it carried on was because Christ was obedient to his Father. Through his life as the Son of Man, Christ brought the kingdom of God into this world. And through his death, beginning at Gethsemane, through his death and his resurrection, he ensured that the kingdom of God will come and remain with all his people. You and I live at this crossover point in history. We live in the old age, this world, this fallen world, but we live experiencing a measure of the age which is to come, the new age, the kingdom of God. Now, all of us are born in the old age, but some of us have stepped over into the new age, but we still have a foot because we're in this world, we still have a foot in the old, but we are, as sure as I am standing here today, certain to be part of that new age if we've crossed over, because we've crossed over from death, this age, into life, the age to come. And this is all Christ's doing. When this age, this old age, is wrapped up, the new will overwhelm it, as it were, will overflow it. We'll all be, in a sense, baptized, baptismo, saturated, immersed in the new age. At the moment, we kind of dangle a bit, don't we? We have our feet in it, sometimes up to our knees. God comes in power by his Holy Spirit. Maybe we swim a bit in it. But in the new age, when it's fully come, when this world is done away with, then we'll be totally immersed in the glorious new age, the new heavens and the new earth. Let me read, we sung this, let me read these words from this hymn here. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. It's not going to lose its power. It keeps going on. The power of God, the power of Christ to save, the blood of Christ, and the Holy Spirit's bringing it to people will continue till the last one has come in. And the moment the last one who is going to be born again is born again, then it will be over. God will bring it to a close. The only reason he tarries is that you and I, and whomsoever God has called, whomsoever he has chosen, might be saved. So let me ask again, are you one of them? Are you one of his people? Have you crossed over from death to life? Have you truly done that? You don't know. This might be the last time I will ever stand here. This might be the last time I will ever preach. Someone might say, well, that's not a bad thing, but leaving that aside, this might be the last opportunity that I have to exhort you, to ask you, are you in his kingdom? Have you crossed over? You see, if something were to happen to me, I have to stand before God. And though the blood of Christ has cleansed my sin, I trust, cleansed me from my sin, I have to give an account for every word I've spoken here. But in the same token, I might appear here again after my holiday, but you might not be here. You might never be here again. Not because you've chosen to go elsewhere necessarily, but because you have entered into eternity. What is it to be? Is it Christ? Is it Christ? Is it heaven? Is it glory? Is it the new age? The age that's to come? Is that for you? Do you love him? Have you come to him? Have you asked him to save you? It's the most important question, isn't it? And if you say, yes, I've done those things. I'm a Christian. I call myself a Christian. Well, what should our attitude be? Our attitude should be one of praise, one of worship, one of adoration. And one where we see this morning, again, this could be another sermon, couldn't it, to talk about Christ's obedience here and how the challenge to us. How obedient are you? How obedient am I? How obedient are we to his rule over our life, to his authority over us? Are we obedient? Are we following, living the life that we should be living? God desires, not sacrifice. The sacrifice has been made. It's over. Christ has died. God demands of you and I obedience. And when we obey, remember, though it might cost us to obey, though it may bring us trouble, though it may bring us sorrow, It's a small cost, isn't it? It's nothing compared to Christ. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. It was done, because the next day the Son of God hung on a cross. Till all the fullness of the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And then he said those immortal words, "It is finished." Amen.